Tonight, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and 1 Samuel. Is that right? 1 Samuel, chapter number 30. Just going to read a few verses here tonight. And we're going to have a short business meeting, probably just have a shorter devotion type look tonight here this evening. Had a completely different direction I was planning on going, but it just did not seem to be the right direction tonight. Just don't know how to describe it other than the fact of it doesn't quite feel right. Feel like the Lord have us go that direction, but this is something we've studied before in the past and don't mind bringing it to us here tonight. So 1 Samuel chapter number 30, at the top of the page, there are generally headings that the Bible editors or even some of the translators, from the King James, maybe even brought some of those over. And you'll find that those headings are different in different Bibles. So on top of the page, 1 Samuel 30, where I'm at, it says, "The Amalekites spoil Ziklag, David pursueth them." So we're going to look at this passage tonight. Not going to read the entire chapter, just a few select verses. But the Bible says in verse 1, "It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. And had taken the women captives that were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, went on the way." Now Ziklag is the place where when David was in the country of the Philistines, that it was kind of the city where they hung out. And of course you'll read where the city of Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day, simply because of David's presence there. Verse 3, "So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite." Look at verse number 6. "And David was greatly distressed." Why is that? Is it because your family was taken captive? Because the Ziklag's, been taken captive by the Amalekites? No, look at verse number 6. "For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them without fail, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he, 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint they could not go over the brook Besor." Now if you will come, over to verse number 17, it says, "And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all." How about that? "That the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them." Third time it tells us here, David recovered all. "And David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drave before those other cattle, and said, This is David's spoil." Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight. In these few minutes tonight, Lord, you've given us great time today. I'll even say, Lord, great victory today. Say that you've given us great victory. And this morning, Lord, you've already given us victory through Christ. We understand that. And Lord, this morning you met with us, Lord, in a great way. You spoke to our hearts. You moved upon us. And God, we wanted to be still in your presence, and we wanted to be obedient to act upon the word there this morning. But I pray, Lord, that you'd help us tonight. And I pray, God, that you would encourage us by what we hear this tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And I pray, Lord, that you would just be pleased to speak to us once again tonight. You don't have to speak, And I know that in the days there's a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord, but I pray, Lord, that you have hungry hearts here tonight who want to hear from you. So we'll thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just to bring us up to speed here, David, of course, is still on the run from Saul. A few chapters before this, David's even said, "I shall now one day perish by the hands of Saul." David's even said that, you know, there's but a step between me and death. You'll see this tension in David's life that even though God had given him the promise that he was going to be the king, yet what we see is David's human nature doing what our human nature does. Sometimes it's easy to look on the outside and forget about what God has given to us in the Word. But I want to remind us that, and I want you to hear what I'm about to say tonight, what we see on the outside is temporal. The things which we cannot see are eternal. What we can see with our eyes, listen to what I'm about to say here, that's not really reality. What is true reality is what lies over on the other side. And I'm not trying to be mystic or anything crazy like that. It's just one of these days, what we have here is going to pass away. We're going to place us in the ground, unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime, and you know, pretty much it. But what's going to be real then is going to be what's on the other side. So David's on the run from Saul. And here's the thing. God has miraculously kept Saul's hand from killing David. In fact, God even allowed Saul to fall into David's hand. You know, David cut the skirt of Saul when Saul went into the cave to go in there for a little while. And David cut his skirt, and his heart smote him because of that. And here's the thing. David could have killed Saul. But had David done that, what would that have done to the attitude of Israel that David, who's fighting alongside the Philistines at this time, as far as his relationship to the rest of the nation? David would have been looked upon as a traitor. He would have been called Benedict Arnold had they had that particular phrase back in the day. And even though there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David after David became king, it would have been much worse than what it was. So David is still going out and coming in. You can read that in these chapters beforehand. So David's out, if you will. They go up early in the morning. They go into the land of the Philistines. The Philistines go up to Jezreel in verse number 11. The Philistine princes are jealous of David because of his favor in the eyes of Achish. And the hand of God again prevents David from going out and fighting against his own people. But if you look in verse number 30, so David and his men, they come to Ziklag. They come back. They were going to go to battle. Achish said, the kings don't want you to battle, so you just stay right here. Don't go up with us. Well, they're going back to the house. Well, they're in Ziklag. They leave the women and the children back there. And when they come back, the Amalekites, these are the same ones who fought Israel when they left Egypt, attacked them from behind, caught the oldest and the youngest, the sick, and etc. And they came and invaded the south and Ziklag. They smote Ziklag. They burned it with fire. They took the women captives. They didn't slay anybody, but they carried everybody away. And so here's the thing. David's got his men out, but when they come back, the defenseless people that were supposed to be in a safe place were not in a safe place. So David and his men come to the city, and they find out that, you know, the houses aren't there, the stalls aren't there with the flocks in them. Everybody's gone. Everybody's gone. So you got all these hardened men, military men. They come back home from battle. They want to see their wives. They want to see their children, and ain't nobody there. Now, if that's the case, then you're going to be kind of upset wondering what's going on. Now, the Amalekites obviously would have left some telltale signs of them coming in. Obviously, you've seen the movies where the horses come in, the horses leave. You know, they leave tracks, even though they didn't necessarily, you know, leave horseshoe tracks. They would have left some tracks there. Camels would have gone in and back, would have maybe even taken some wagons to carry people away, things away. So here's the problem. David comes back, and they see that everybody's gone. The city's burned with fire. Verse 4, then David and the people lifted up their voices because of the bitterness that's there. So imagine coming home, everything's gone, and your wives are gone, your easy chair is gone, your remote control is gone, your television's gone, your favorite issue of Field and Stream or Sports Illustrated is gone, every bit of that's gone, okay? It's all gone. We see where David collectively, look in verse number 4, David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept. Now they cried. But here's the thing, they cried to the point to where they were hoarse and could not weep anymore. So just setting that scene, here it is. David's here, he's weeping with the people, they weep together. Well, here's a problem. The scene now changes in verse number 6. I mean, David had losses too. Verse 5 mentions his two wives. And I always feel like I need to say this because somebody sees that and detractors of the Bible say, well, see, David had two wives. Why can't I have two wives? Dude, listen, you want two wives, you're a moron. All right? One's enough. One is enough, right? I mean, one's enough for any man. All right? You don't need two. You don't need two. If you want two, you're an idiot. So, amen. And, of course, you ladies, you wouldn't want more than one husband. I mean, could you imagine picking up two pairs of socks every day instead of one pair? You know what I'm saying? Just multiply your work by two. So David suffered loss as well. David suffered loss. But here's the thing. David has the position of being the leader. And if you'll look in verse number 6, and we pointed this out in the reading, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. What I want you to see is that the scene has changed. The people begin to look, anytime a tragedy like that happens, people begin to look for someone to place the blame on. Now, had the Amalekites been within, you know, seeing distance, buddy, they would have strapped on the swords and they'd have gone to town and they'd have wiped them out. But the enemy's not there. So here's what happened. They lashed out at the man in leadership. They lashed out at David. Now, it doesn't always have to be a leader. But have you noticed that sometimes people will say stupid things about leadership, regardless who the president is? I saw today, yesterday, I was looking online and just seen a little poster. And it had a poster of Mikhail Gorbachev. And it talked about how he had his successes and his failures. And one of his failures was that the Chernobyl nuclear disaster happened under his leadership. I hate to tell you this, man, but the guy's hundreds of miles away. He's not going to be right there overseeing everybody. Nobody wants to be micromanaged, not even communists, okay? And the communists don't want to do the micromanagement. Don't micromanage me. I'm not going to micromanage you. Don't try to micromanage me. I'm not going to do that, all right? I'll be glad to oversee, be glad to lead. If you are into the whole micromanagement, then you want somebody else, okay? I'm not your boy, okay? I'm not going to do that. And so I'm thinking to myself, my goodness, man, just because the guy's in leadership don't mean you blame everything on him. There are a handful of things, I'm gonna shock you with what I'm about to say, there are a handful of things going on today that aren't Mr. Biden's fault. I mean, a handful of things are. It's the cause of what's been put into motion years before, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm just telling you this. You can't simply look at the man in charge and just simply say, hey, you know, it's all your fault. Because sometimes that's obviously not a fair assessment, all right? And you know that I'm no fan of our current president. But having said that, let's be fair where fairness is due. All of us want grace. All of us want to be treated fairly. So let's just kind of be willing to grant that same grace to other people. But leadership positions are often involved. Part of the job is receiving blame for things even when it happens not to be their fault. Some people think, man, I'd love to be in leadership because it's all glory, it's all fun and games. Like, man, how about I sit down for a little while and let you take over for a little bit? That'd be fine. That'd be fine. You want that responsibility resting on your shoulders. Knock yourself out, brother. Amen. That's right. Absolutely. My wife said whenever they put her as charge nurse at the hospital, it was what? Was it 50 cents more an hour, a dollar more an hour, something like that? $2 an hour. But was it worth the $2 an hour? It's not worth a headache. And so typically when things like that happen, people begin to blame folks. And the first thing that happens when, let's just say this, I'm throwing this out. When a church is not growing, typically who do people blame? Go ahead and start shooting. Sight me in. I mean, I'm right here, right between the crosshairs. Amen. I mean, if a church is not growing, the only person whose fault it could be is the pastor. Couldn't be anybody else's fault. It has to be the pastor. I'm going to say, hey, it may not be. It could be the song leader's fault because, man, I mean, you can't build a church on singing, but you can't build much more without singing. So it's David and Savannah's fault. And you're married to David, Ashley, so it's your fault. Okay? All right. Brother Allen, you had him, so it's your fault. You know, it's Miss Stephanie. It's not your fault. Dixie, you're just guilty by association, sister. There's nothing you can do about it. So it's the Field family's fault. All right? It's all their fault. No, wait a minute. It's not growing because Brother Mike is teaching Sunday school. And he's an outsider. He's not really one of us, really. No, he's one of us because he's a member here, right? So he goes back home, he's one of us, right? And so if, you know, Brother Mike pays tithes or anything like that, they come here to the church. I mean, he's one of us. But we're going to blame it on Brother Mike because he's the new guy. Okay. Nobody wants to get blamed for stuff. But here's David getting blamed because everybody looks to him for leadership. Everybody looks to him for leadership. And I want to encourage us tonight that if we begin to play the blame game for anything that goes on, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our church, anywhere else, I want you to consider, first of all, the person whose hair you comb every day when you look in the mirror and see if there may not be a reason to begin with that person. Every one of us steps into the mirror, we're looking at the people who cause us the most trouble. And we're looking at the person who causes most everybody else that trouble, all right? Because I figure I'm the cause of your trouble, but if you're honest and true, you'll look in the mirror and say, no, I'm really the cause of my trouble. We're all the cause of each other's trouble. We're all just one big mess. Man, what are we going to do? We are one big mess. It's hopeless. I mean, Mike confessed to us this morning, he's a Yankee. God bless his heart. Bless his heart. And brother, you didn't have to confess that to us. I mean, I can just tell by you talking, man. You can tell I'm a Southerner. I can tell by you talking you're a Yankee, man. It's all right. Now, I prefer Midwesterner because I'm in this neck of the woods, all right? I mean, you know. I just thought I'd throw that out for those of y'all who, if you know, you know, all right? Amen. 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 We could really play the blame game. And really just kind of throw the blame around. But let's stop and think about this just for a minute. In all honesty, we're not in the same position where David's men are at. David's greatly distressed because the people talked about killing him. Here's the man they had entrusted their lives to. You go over and you see everyone who was indebted, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was discouraged. They resorted to David. And they came to David there in the cave, and they joined themselves unto him. And these are the same men that when you go over to 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter number 23, you'll find out that these men are called David's what men? His mighty men. And sometimes, let me just go ahead and say this, the more that you are around people, the more people are your good friends, the more it's going to be that the chances of you growing stronger in your friendship are great. And it's also going to be a possibility that something will happen to bring some friction into that relationship. But at the same time, you've got these men being mighty men. Many of these men who are listed there would have been in this particular scene. And so here's the thing that I want to see is that David is in dire straits right now. He is in a bad way. So what I want to do is to see what is David's reaction to this. David's greatly distressed. The people are going to kill him because every man is grieved. Human nature being what it is, they're looking for somebody to blame. They're going to blame David, and so they're going to kill David. He hears people talking about something, but what does David do? What does he do? Look at the end of the verse number 6. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David took his eyes away from the earthly plane, the current situation, and he lifted his eyes unto the hills from whence cometh his help. David began to do something that every one of us ought to do. And let me say, it does not have to simply be a situation in which you are, your life is in danger. It doesn't have to be one of those situations. It can simply be a situation in the fact that you are in a bad way. You're in bad. I mean, let's just stop and be honest about it. Think about folks in our church right now. Is everything hunky-dory with you the way it ought to be? Everybody in your family saved. Your business is running right. There's plenty of money in the checking account. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. I mean, we can just shout it out from here to glory, can't we? We can just shout it out. No, there are things going on. And because there are things that are going on in our lives that can be discouraging to us, may I say to you that if we do what David did, we would be a lot better off. Look what it says. David encouraged himself. Notice how he did that. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So let's stop just for a minute and consider that. When David encouraged himself in the Lord his God, exactly what did he do? Number one, I want to submit to you that David encouraged himself in the person of his own personal God. Now, we don't know exactly how David was, how old he was, whenever he was revealed the knowledge of God. We just really don't know. There are a few things we can get from the Psalms here and there where David pours out his heart, talks about things that happened in his youth. But if you were to flip over, and you don't have to flip over there, I'm just going to read just a couple of verses just by reason to look at a few of these things. But in Psalm number 8, this is a psalm of David. And it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visited him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When I read Psalm number 8, my mind does not go to David encamped about the wilderness of En-Gedi while he's running from Saul, sleeping at night, looking up into the stars. My mind goes to Bethlehem, to a little boy armed with a staff and a sword and a sling, who is out guarding the fields of his father Jesse, and he's outside at night watching the sheep. Because he mentions sheep right here. Perhaps even there are some oxen that his father will work the land with later on. He looks up into the stars at night while he is watching those animals. And somehow, somewhere, as a young man, David becomes acquainted not just with the stars of heaven, but with the God who made the stars. He becomes acquainted with the God of heaven who has spoken everything into existence. And that young man is out dutifully keeping the sheep. He's out watching what's going on. He's looking at night. He is taking in the wonders of the God of heaven who has made all these things. And one day he's faithfully keeping the sheep. A messenger comes to David and says, "Hey, David! Dad wants you at the house. Hurry up, get on to the house." "All right, I'm going here. Watch the sheep." David heads on back to the house and he goes inside to a very strange scene, because he looks in there. He's got his brothers all lined up in the house there. There's his father and there's this older man there who has a weathered look on his face. And this older man's name is Samuel. And as David walks into that house, the Holy Ghost of God speaks to Samuel and says, "Arise and anoint, for this is he." And Samuel takes that, not the vial, not the little bitty vial, but the horn, and pours the horn of oil on top of David's head and anoints David to be king in the midst of his brother. Man, oh man, oh man. David thinks back, as David is encouraging himself in the Lord his God, he's thinking about the time when he was acquainted with God from that very young age. The fellowship that he had here in the fields looking up at God's creation. But then that time that God anointed him to be the next king over his people. My, oh my, oh my. David had to encourage himself thinking about the God who had anointed him to be king. But not just the person of God. Let me think a little bit about the protection of God. Think about God's protection. So David encourages himself in the very person of God, his own personal God. David had a personal walk with God. I wonder if you and I were to write the Psalms in 2022, would they be as personal about our God, about your God, as David is about his God? David begins to think about, no doubt, God's person, begins to think about God's protection. You remember how that Saul had placed the armor on David before David had gone out to fight Goliath? But David, he tried to go, he essayed to go before he had not proved the armor. He takes the armor and puts off of him. He goes out and he picks five smooth stones, put them in his bag, even in the scrip which he had, and he went out to face Goliath. But Saul says, you're but a youth, and this Goliath is a man of war from his youth. And David said, thy servant kept his father's flock, and a lion and a bear came. And as the lion and the bear came to steal some of the flock, David said that he caught the lion by the beard and he smote him. Now I'm going to tell you something. You seen how big a lion is? You seen how big the mitts are on a lion? It's just like a grizzly bear. The lion would take one swipe, it would take your head clean off. Boom. I mean, you'd be a bobblehead, but the head would bobble 15 feet away from your body. And David's catching this lion by the beard and smiting him? I don't know about you, I wouldn't call that boy a boy. No, that's man's work right there. Now who knows, maybe he took that sling, popped him in the head, and he's just kind of rolling around, and he didn't go up there and tap him with his bow to make sure he was dead and put another arrow in him or nothing. No, he went up there and caught him by the beard and just went ahead and dispatched him right off the bat. God's hand protected David. You know why? Because David had a job to do later on down the road. Oh yes. Look, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, let me tell you that. But I do believe in the sovereign protection of God over his people, because he sees exactly where they're going to be later on down the road, and God protects them to put them into that position that God wants them to be. The bear, he kills the bear. He goes out and faces Goliath. Goliath curses David in the name of his God. David said, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. He said, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And I'm going to take your head from your body today. Amen. And I'm going to offer it up to the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, so that all the nation may know that there is a God in Israel. Well, that really ticked Goliath off. And David said, come on, big boy. He puts a stone into that sling, slings it around his head. Let's go. And Goliath, there he is running. Bam. And as Goliath gets hit by that rock, he said, man, that has never gone through my mind before. And bam, he falls right on his face. David goes up, takes Goliath's sword, and goes ahead and whacks his head right off. You know what God did? God said, Goliath, you may be a big old boy, but you're not going to touch my servant David. You're not going to touch him. You know why? Because you're not to touch God's anointing. God made sure of that. Here's David. He's running from Saul. Saul's tried to kill him. And David evades Saul all the time. Every single time David evades Saul. Then he goes to where the Philistines and Achish very well could have easily killed him. But you know what Achish did? He didn't touch him. Whenever they thought about killing him, David acted like he was mad and his spittle ran down on his beard. He scrambled on the wall and I'm like, man, this guy's is a nutcase going out. Well, God allowed David to use a little bit of human sense there to kind of get himself out of that situation. The thing that we want to see here is that God protected David in his life. So here's the thing I want you to see. David is hearing people talk about him being stoned. As David encouraged himself and the Lord is God, my mind is thinking David is going back about God's person, David's relationship with him from a very young boy. But then David is thinking back, that lion and that bear didn't touch me. Goliath didn't kill me. Saul hasn't killed me. Achish could have killed me, but he didn't. God's not brought me this far to let these people kill me by stoning me to death. David is trusting in God's protection. And then finally, listen, David's not only trusted God's person, not only his protection, but David has trusted, going back there to the very beginning, he has trusted the promise of God. So what do you mean by that? Here's David. The people are talking about stoning him. David himself has even despaired. There's but a step between me and death. I shall not one day perish by the hand of Saul. David himself has even been exasperated to the point to where he figured that Saul was going to get him. And God has brought him to this point now, and the people, his own friends, his own buddies, if you will, their families are talking about stoning him to death. David's mind goes back to that day when he was called from the field, goes into his house, and the man of God takes that horn of oil and anoints him to be the next king over Israel. David thinks to himself that God has anointed me to be king, and if God has anointed me to be king, king I shall be. I can't die right here. Jonathan encouraged him, 1 Samuel 23:17. He knew that David was going to be king. Jonathan also helped him out, telling him he was going to be king. Listen, if God had chosen David to be the king, nobody in the world was going to stop David from being king. You hear me? It was God's plan for David to be king. And here's the thing. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And here's what David did. Is everybody is trying to figure out what they're going to do. You have people talk about them talking about stoning David. He encourages himself in God. And here's what he does in verse number 7. He doesn't simply encourage himself. He begins to inquire of God with the ephod. And as David inquires of God, God says, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail," in verse number 8, "recover all." So when David seeks counsel, once again, he gets a word from God. He gets a promise from God. You know what David does? He acts on it. He acts on the promise that God gives him. I just want to remind us today that we need to be reminded that God's promise is something that we've got to rest in. Something we've got to rest on. Maybe God's given you some promises he's not given other people. Now, every bit of the promises are here in the Word. Those are the ones that I'm talking about. But I want to remind us today that if there's ever come a time in your life where you've been exasperated, where you have wondered if God even really sees where you're at, where you're located, if God has made promises to you in His Word, open up that book again, look at the same promises that God has given you, and plead those promises and pray those promises. I've heard people say this before, and I know it's well-meaning. I don't repeat God's word back to him because he knows it. Well, friend, what better thing to pray about than to take what God has said, bring it back and set it in God's lap and say, "Lord, this is what you have said, and this is what I'm coming to you believing that you will keep your promise that you've said in your word." David seeks God's counsel, he acts on it, and we've already seen that David recovers every single bit that was lost. Not only that, but this man who thought he was going to die by the hands of his own men, just a few chapters later, is going to be made king in 2 Samuel chapter number 2. So, I want to encourage us tonight with everything that's going on, that you and I can encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. The thing is, do you know God personally? I mean, do you have a time where, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but how many people have a time where you personally read your Bible every single day? And you have the place marked where you are reading and you're looking at what God has said. And I'll say this, as people as young as Charity here, if you're old enough to be saved, you're old enough to be spiritual, and you can read the Bible. You may not understand it all, but if you've trusted God to save your soul from hell, then you need to find out what His Word says and get into it and read it. Now, Alexis, honey, hey, honey, I'm talking right now. So, Alexis, I'm talking, honey. This is church. This isn't playing time, okay? So it's time to be quiet. What I'm saying tonight is Charity, even at her age, needs to be opening up the Bible without any prodding from mom and dad and looking into that Bible and reading it. Same goes for you, Dylan. Same goes for you, man. Same goes for David and Ashley. Same goes for Savannah and Hannah. The same goes for Sarah. The same goes for all of our young folks, that we ought to be mindful of what God has said and then try to find the promises. And listen, David was not a 35-year-old man when God called him and anointed him. David was a young man. Very well, Dylan, David could have been your age. And already David had seen great victory that God had wrought in his young age. I want to say this, look, God uses younger people. God uses young folks. Amen. God does. Dixie, I include you in that. You're still a young folk. I'm just telling you, God can give you the promises now that will keep your heart later on. And I want to encourage you, find those promises. Highlight them. Circle them. Pick them up and kiss them on the page. Not a thing wrong with that. You've heard it said before, you carry your Bible today, but the day will come when your Bible will carry you. Yeah, someday when I travel, my last mile here, the call will be coming for me. I'll enter the lifeboat that will be near to carry me over the sea. Why? Because Christ is the one who's going to see that I get there. My soul belongs to Him. I'm in His keeping. He will take me to the other side. He'll carry me over the tide. He'll take me there. And I want to encourage us tonight, as David encouraged himself, and the Lord is God, whatever your situation is, maybe even just kind of put this thing away for a couple of weeks or a month or two. Hopefully, you'll be able to remember this text when the time comes when you've got to encourage yourself. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing that David did. Encourage yourself in the Lord your God. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. And I pray, God, that you just speak to our hearts in these days and be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Savannah, why don't you come, honey, and just play for us for a little bit.